Inside the High Priest's palace, a midnight court is hastily convened, an illegal one at that. The chief priests and the Sanhedrin scramble for false testimony. They're looking for anything, determined to put Jesus to death. But despite the veneer of legality and the fact that witnesses couldn't agree and the charges couldn't stick, well, through it all, Jesus still stands silent. He fulfills Isaiah's picture of the lamb who opened not his mouth. You know, then Caiaphas puts him under oath by the living God. He says, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And it is at this, friends, that Jesus breaks his silence. He says, "You have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." To believers, these are words of hope and comfort. But to the high priest, they are blasphemy. Robes are torn. The verdict is shouted. He deserves death. Well, the spit flies, the mockery begins, and meanwhile, outside, another drama unfolds. Today on Thy Strong Word, we're going to take up Matthew 26. We're going to look at Peter's denial. We're going to look at Jesus's trial and the faithful confession of Christ that stands beside the collapse of his chief apostle. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Wednesday, November 26th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Today's broadcast is made possible by our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. For over 30 years, LHF has helped churches and missionaries bring solid Lutheran teaching to places where there are few resources. They do this by translating, publishing, and distributing books into more than 170 languages. You can learn more about how you can support their work, how they can also support your efforts at lhfmissions.org. Did I mention that they put these resources in the hands of believers free of charge? That's lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, if you have any questions or comments or thoughts, be sure to send them to me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Well, let's get right to it today. Welcoming back to the show, it's the Reverend David Boisclair. He's the senior pastor at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Good morning, Pastor Boisclair. Welcome back.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. We're getting ready for Thanksgiving, aren't we?
Well, we are indeed. Do you have a Thanksgiving Eve service? That's what I have. I have a divine service tonight for Thanksgiving Eve.
Yes, that's the idea, because Thanksgiving, there's a lot of preparations to be made, and yeah, we certainly do that.
Well, that's great. Yeah, and I always enjoy it. I mean, it's definitely one of those that if you did it on the day, that would almost be impossible with people traveling and gathering. And you know, I kind of like it on the eve because it really prepares our hearts for what this, well, let's face it, secular holiday is all about. You know, it's a national holiday, but it was one founded, I think, by George Washington, if I'm not mistaken. I know it was updated later too, but founded for the purposes of thanking God for our great nation.
Yeah, and like I said, it's interesting. Thankful people are faithful people, and you know, there's a lot of things to be gathered from that. And you know, usually the gospel is the 10 lepers healed, and then the Samaritan coming back to thank him.
Yeah, and I've always wondered about that. I mean, I preached that in the other texts too, and that is our standard ones. I always thought, you know, I guess because they are certainly returning to God, or at least one of them does, for Thanksgiving. But, you know, it's just kind of interesting how we as Christians gather and we give thanks for our nation and the blessings God gives us. The ability to even gather to begin with is such a blessing that sometimes we aren't as thankful as we should be for. But anyway, this Thanksgiving, I'm very thankful. Thankful to have you on the show, too. We're going to be right here, though, in the middle of things. We'd be split up chapter 26 into three parts, which, again, makes it a little bit disconnected. But right now, we're at the point where Jesus is going to be dragged before the high priest. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and then we'll catch people up and get started. Brother, would you lead us in that prayer?
Most joyfully. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, hours before your great suffering and death, you suffered the desertion of all of your apostles, even of brash and boastful Peter. As if that were not enough, you suffered the wrath and suffering of the damnation of your heavenly Father, all for the sins of the whole world, all for our sins. Grant that we worship you for your selfless sacrifice of yourself in order to truly save the world. We follow with awe as we see you sacrifice yourself for us and for our salvation. In your precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, well, let's catch the folks up a little bit since we're right in the middle of the middle of the melee, really. Last time in the verses that preceded this, we follow Jesus from the Mount of Olives into Gethsemane, and there all kinds of things happen. He foretold that all of his disciples would fall away, and unfortunately, that's where we ended, with them all scattering. But Zechariah told us that long ago. Zechariah 13:7, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And that's fulfilled. Peter, of course, Peter boy, he insisted, I'll never deny you, even if it means death. And of course, we all know he's going to deny him three times. Jesus let him know that too. And then in Gethsemane, in the garden, Jesus prayed three times that the cup might pass, but he still submitted to the Father's will while the disciples slept. And he revealed, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then we had Judas arrive with an armed crowd, betrayed Jesus with that kiss. Peter cuts off the servant's ear, but Jesus rebukes that violence. He heals the servant. And then, of course, as I said, we ended with everybody forsaking him. That's pretty quick once over, brother. But what are some of the other things you want to make sure people know as we get into the next part of Jesus's passion?
Well, I wonder when the Lord asked his father to allow the cup to pass from him, if, I always think of it as Jesus saying, is there any other way of doing this? I guess he is most certainly committed to saving the world. But I guess when we understand that the horribleness of being made sin for us, God, that's something that God can't stand is sin, of course, but he loves us so beautifully that he's willing to become sin for us.
I've thought about that too. So this isn't Jesus fearing death, and I think I want to make that clear. And the reason why I say that is because, and perhaps Drew, you might have a completely different point of view, but as we deal with folks who are on the precipice of this life into the next, even those who have faith and those who've been blessed by God with a comfort knowing where they're going, we always preach, and I know you do too, that death is always bad. Death is bad. It's the consequences of sin. It's punishment for our failures to keep God's law. It's inherited. That's how deep and pervasive our sinfulness is. And so nobody likes death. And yet, and maybe it's easy for me to say at 45 in relatively good health, I don't fear death. But then again, when people get right to the end, it starts to become very anxious, if nothing else, just because of the unknowns. But Jesus, who rules over death, I don't think it's death that he's fearing. And that's why I wanted to bring that up, because in your case, what you said was, the bad thing is that becoming sin for the whole world. It's not that Jesus is like, hey, is there any way I can not die? But rather, he's really emphasizing the earth-shattering consequences of what's happening here, him taking on the sins of the whole world. I think we gloss over that.
Yes, and also considering Jesus's very close dependence on his Father. Of course, now we're not saying that he's subordinate in any possible way, but he is so close to his Father to have his Father forsake him as he's on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, that probably also was a very great, grave concern to him.
Indeed. And so I think as we move forward, then we have to understand that while Jesus willingly and out of his great love to us and devotion to the Father and the plan of our salvation, I think it's good that we keep in mind, just like when we talk about his temptation out in the wilderness, we cannot presume that because he's God, that this is no big deal, right? God can just sort of whatever. He's God. He can handle it. Well, yes, but it's still a big deal. First of all, because Jesus is God and man, and we see the divinity and the humanity of God on full display over the next few chapters. Well, only a couple more chapters left in Matthew. But in any case, let's take a look at it, though. Let's take a look. So he instituted the Lord's Supper. He moves out to Gethsemane. He prays. Judas betrays him. Let's pick up with verse 47. That's a little earlier, but we'll pick up with 47.
Great.
Now, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priest and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus, and at once he said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you come to do." Then they came up and they laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, who was Peter, by the way, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" And at that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but all of this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." And then all the disciples left him and fled. Okay, now those are verses we've already covered, but one thing I wanted to bring up is we didn't talk about it yesterday. At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber?" You know, I have been hanging out with you guys all the time, and now you come in the dead of night with a whole ton of people armed to the teeth. You're having Judas clearly identify me. You're going to seize me and drag me before the high priest. He's like, "We could have taken care of this a long time ago." But Pastor, here's what I love that he says. He says, "But all of this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." The reason I bring this up is, Pastor, they think they're in charge. They think that everything they're doing, arresting him and everything, is based on their cleverness. Even Judas, you know, identify him, go kiss him. The first one you kiss will know that, you know, call him Rabbi, will know who it is. They really think they're clever. And yet Jesus is like, "No, actually it's happening this way because I want it to happen this way." Well, I shouldn't say want, but because I am in charge, not you.
I think that's a very, very forceful and proper way to look at this. And it's interesting that I was wondering where exactly it is. I think it's in St. Paul's letter, maybe to 2 Corinthians, where he says that if the powers, you know, the principalities and powers, Satan himself knew what was going to happen with his crucifixion, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. You know, I mean, it's not only the powers that be on earth, but also the powers, the evil powers of against God, that they really made a big mistake.
Yeah, no kidding. I mean, I don't want to make light of this wild situation and this very dramatic situation, but it's just kind of like Jesus going, "Oh no, please don't." Because even though he certainly struggled with it, and again, I'm not making light of it, but you know, how often do we think that we're in control and that we can thwart God's plans or even make his plans come to fruition through our own efforts, when at the end of the day, things will happen as God desires them to happen? That's not a fatalistic saying. I'm not saying that everything you do and say is dictated and predestined by God, but at the end of the day, he's in charge. But in any case, let's move on to the text for today, verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, and at last two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. That's the middle of verse 63. Brother, I have a painting on my office wall. I'm turning around looking at it, and it's a picture of Jesus in chains. They got him cuffed in the front. And he's in front of a little table, and there's a candle on the table. And behind the other side of the candle is the chief priest, is Caiaphas. And he has his finger pointed. And I think this is the point, comes a little later in the story, where he's asking him directly if he's the Christ. But in this painting, beautiful painting, you see this, these two sides. You see the light in the middle. You see Jesus being lit up by the light. And it's also lighting up the chief priest. But at the same time, he doesn't see. He doesn't see. He's asking him these questions, but he's not really wanting to know the truth, is he, Pastor? He's just collecting evidence.
Yeah, exactly. I think I've seen that beautiful painting. That's a great, more modern portrayal of that. You know, what's rather interesting is they have found the bone box of Caiaphas. I was wondering, I remember sometimes talking with other pastors about, well, what if they come up with something where they say they found Jesus's bones or Jesus's remains? And I think one pastor says, oh, they very well might. And then now I say, no, they're not going to find it. But, this man, who of course is a very important man in his religion, and his he's the son-in-law of Annas. He's the son of Joseph, of course, a man named Joseph. But he died, and we have his remains. And so, you know, as we can see here you have him arraigning the Lord of Life, him arraigning his own God. His own God. Imagine right. That. That's something that's really come home to me, is that this is the God whom they worship and they adore, and they follow his every direction, and here he is, and they condemn him in this way. And Jesus remains silent because he is accepting all of the accusations. You know, as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. And there he is accepting all of this. But when if there's something that needs to be made, a point need to be made, he'll make it.
All right. And of course, he's getting ready to. We're going to see that here in just a minute. But I've always found it just fascinating, if nothing else, in the sense that, you know, these are the people who were, well, they sit on the seat of Moses, and Moses is looking toward Christ. And yet when he comes, they don't see him. That part is always just sort of driven me crazy, you know? But again, faith comes from hearing. They heard the word and they rejected it for their various reasons. So you mentioned Caiaphas is the high priest, son of Annas, who I guess in some ways is still also son-in-law. Kind of the high priest. Oh, son-in-law, pardon
me.
Aren't they both kind of serving as high priests in some way?
Oh, yes. I'm sure they are. You know, it's interesting. They Gibbs, in his commentary, Dr. Gibbs from our synod in seminary, he says that that at least as far as he can see, that Caiaphas was not necessarily presiding at this during this body. And the other thing that's interesting to note is the only way we can know for sure, what was going on is from a document that came from 200 AD, the Mishnah. And so it may very well be that, it was just a getting together and of Jesus' enemies. But it says the Sanhedrin, which is probably the Sanhedrin, at least from that time. But it's not, we don't necessarily know. All of the details of what was the legal point, because I don't think you can, it's sort of kind of going beyond the times of that we're dealing with. They're talking about 33 AD, not 200 AD. But what's important to see here is that it is the government or the powers that be that are condemning him to death. It's not just a mob that's putting him to death.
I myself, as someone who has a slight aptitude for law, my first degree's in criminal justice, criminology, that kind of thing. I enjoy those details. I mean, you're right. They're sparse. Some of the things that stand out to me is some of these irregularities, like it being at night. Instead of going to the council chamber, which makes sense, they are at the guy's house, the priest's house. There's obvious bias in the judges. Verse four of the same chapter, they'd already decided to kill him. So, you know, everything's already predecided. It's just such a mess. And they're trying to give some sort of, as I said in the opening, a veneer of legality to what they already want to do. But then very quickly, the focus then shifts to Peter. So while the council is seeking false testimony to put Jesus to death, and they can't find anybody, and I understand they can't find anybody, not because people aren't willing to lie, but they can't find two people probably to say the same false thing. They need two. But meanwhile, Peter follows at a distance. So it said all the disciples fled in verse 26, 56, but Peter and another disciple, they're actually kind of circling back and they're following from afar. Is this courage? Is this half courage? I don't know. What, you know, Peter's obviously this big, bold guy, but now he's kind of, I want to see, but I don't want to get in trouble myself.
Well, there's still a love and devotion in his heart. And you know, this is, he doesn't want to leave him. And again, it's because of fear of death, probably, obviously. What's rather interesting is that John has a little more freedom or latitude, you might say, because he's known to the high priest. Like they said, they had some kind of a deal where they provided them with fish. Zebedee was a provider of fish or something for the for the priestly families.
So, in terms of these false witnesses, then they're as I said earlier, they're not looking for truth. They're not trying to suss it out. This isn't an investigation. It's just evidence collection. They finally get some folks that say something, and actually turns out they're kind of not lying. I mean, they are, but to come forward and say, I heard this man say, or this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Well, to be fair, Jesus did say, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, end quote, John 2:19. So what's the deal?
Well, in a sense, maybe the Lord is trying to say, you know, maybe a sort of an idea connected with this is what Jeremiah says. Do not rely on these deceptive words saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. What, less than 40 years later, that temple is going to be destroyed by the Romans. You know, I mean, in that particular case, it did make a big deal to them, because they even railed at him as he hung on the cross. You know, he would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. You know, that was a big deal. It was false testimony. And they didn't agree on that, even in the way he said it.
I'm remembering, it's a little bit of an older movie now, but My Cousin Vinny, and I'm only doing this from memory, I didn't look this up beforehand, but I remember a scene where, I guess, I don't even remember the plot that much, but I guess a sheriff is shot, and so, or a deputy or something like that, and in the interrogation room, the guy incredulously goes, I shot the sheriff? You know, I shot the sheriff? You're saying I shot the sheriff? And then when he testifies, the investigator says, the defendant then said, I shot the sheriff. I shot the sheriff. So just the tone changed the meaning. And of course, we know that Jesus, when he says, I'm going to destroy the temple of God to rebuild in 3 days, he's in the process of doing that at this very moment. His body is the temple. His body is going to be destroyed. His body is going to be rebuilt and raised in 3 days. Jesus is the one consenting, allowing, doing this. So Jesus is telling the truth. These guys, they're obviously being dishonest or just confused. Maybe they thought he really did mean that. But either way, for the priests, that's the point. They want to twist the words. The temple is both God's house, but it's also the center of all of their power. And I think that, like, if it were just an offense against God's house, that'd be one thing. But I think these priests, and I'm maybe being a little judgmental, But I think they're more concerned about their power and maybe their income.
Oh, absolutely. It's rather interesting that you have a poor widow who gives two mites or whatever the small coin that she gives. And she says she put in more money than any of them. And who is it? It's the scribes and Pharisees that devour widows' houses. You know, so most definitely. In fact, the temple was the bank. That was where you would keep your money. they didn't have banks like we have today. And so the temple was the bank.
Jesus is staying silent, fulfilling prophecy, as you mentioned. When we get back from our break, we're going to hear Jesus a little bit more as he speaks up. We've already heard it once, but what does it mean? Well, stay tuned, folks. And my guest and I will hopefully explain it. See you on the other side.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. Today we are making our way through, Matthew 26, and we're right here where Jesus is standing before the high priest. He's being questioned. They've already decided what they want to do with him, but they're trying to gather some evidence against him. To help me with this is the Reverend David Boisclair. He's a regular contributor on the show, but he's also a senior pastor at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. You also have a ticket to get your questions and comments out on the air, even by sending me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. I check that email throughout the show, and whenever I have a question or comment, I can either respond to you directly, or I can get out your question on the air. So be sure to send me an email, thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right, let's head right back into it, jumping right back in the fire, Pastor. So we've left Jesus behind during our break, and he was standing before the high priest, and he's completely silent. But as you intimated, he's about to open his mouth. 62. And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his robes and he said, "He's uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You've now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and they struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you?" I will pause there again. Peter is the next who's in focus from Matthew in 69. But so, you know, again, sort of referring back to just my interest in the legal aspects of it, some of these things are normal. You know, Jesus says, "You have said so." Isn't that just sort of their way of saying, "Well, that's what you're claiming"? But then what is so salacious about what he says that causes them to basically, you know, jump up and rip their clothes and start smacking and spitting him? And he said, "I tell you, you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power." What? Why are they so upset?
In pointing that out, in John's gospel is even more voluminous in mentioning it, that he says, "I and the Father are one." before Abraham was, I am. I mean, you have a situation where he's not only saying he is God, but he's also he's claiming some of the attributes and the actions of God. And that of course, they would say it's blasphemy, which is surprising to me because evidently they believe that the Messiah, the promised Messiah, although very much a political leader for them, they believe that he was God. And you know, the irony of all of this is that for some 40 years later, they had someone that claimed to be the Messiah, and he had revealed himself to the priesthood and everything, and so that's why they resisted the Romans, and guess what? They were conquered. But as you can see here, you know, he's saying, I'm going to be sitting in I am the Son of Man of Daniel's prophecy. In this particular case, that's would be considered blasphemy. They would think it's blasphemy because he allowed himself to be captured by them. Maybe, you know, you can see him in his state of humiliation. You know, now you see me humbled and silent, but I'm going to be in my state of exaltation in a short while, or whenever the Lord decides.
Yeah, I think we'd be mistaken if we think that they don't have a logic behind even the questions they're asking. It's not as though they're just randomly trying to pick things and Jesus just walks into their trap. As you pointed out, Jesus is identifying himself as the Messiah, but he does it on his own terms, you know, using, as you said, the Daniel Son of Man language. They talked about, you know, are you going to destroy the temple? I think the reason why, if he were even to say yes to that, it wasn't, I'm trying to think of the charge. The charge wouldn't have been threatening to destroy property. The charge wasn't going to be a public nuisance. The charge was the Messiah is supposed to come, from their point of view, and rebuild the temple. So that's the problem. You say that you're the Messiah. Okay, we don't believe that, but you know, what about this tearing down the temple stuff? That just doesn't make sense. And then, of course, as he's quiet, they get upset. And then he talks about being the Son of Man. And they read between the lines. As you said, we hear more details in other gospels. But the high priest tears his robes. This is blasphemy. But let's be honest. If Jesus were not the Son of God, if Jesus were not God incarnate and the Messiah, well, this would be blasphemy, right?
Oh, absolutely. And you know, that word, you know, is not a very common word. I adjure you, you know, I place you under oath. You know, that's what the high priest is saying. I'm putting you under oath, like he's in a courtroom, you know, and someone might say, well, then Jesus just walks right into it. You know, he can't plead the fifth. I plead, I can't answer on the grounds that it may incriminate me. In this particular case, Jesus says, okay, I'll take an oath. And yes, in Mark's gospel says, I am, you know, he uses the divine name, in responding to that. It's for the purpose of as the suffering servant to take upon himself the sin of the world.
It is interesting. He foretold the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. We bring that up a lot. We've been bringing it up a lot throughout Matthew because it's really an aspect of the narrative that he highlights. But as you said, that was also because of Messiah stuff. You know, Jesus wasn't the only one on the ground telling people he was the Messiah. In fact, Jesus was probably different from the pretenders because Jesus often told people not to go and tell folks, you know, he has a plan. And so I guess what I'm getting at is that they see Jesus as a threat to their earthly power. And then Jesus says, I'm not a threat to your earthly power. In fact, I'm not even interested in earthly power in the sense that they are. I'm looking for that power that comes at the right hand of power, right, of God, coming on the clouds of heaven. I guess in a way, Pastor, it seems like he's saying, you guys are so worried about right now, your power, your authority, your relationship with the Romans, keeping the peace, keeping the income coming from the widows' houses who you devour. But I'm telling you, you need to look a lot deeper. You need to look a lot farther into the future, because I'm going to tell you from now on, you're going to see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. Like, what you're doing is exactly what is what you're trying to prevent. They're literally making happen the very thing they're trying to prevent.
Exactly. And then you have this shameful degrading of our Lord, you know, in spitting at him and striking him and everything. And it's rather interesting, when they were making fun, so they're making fun of him, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you? You know, in when they were making fun of the Holy Spirit or calling him Satan or Beelzebub, you know, Jesus said, hey, you know, you may be able to be forgiven if you blaspheme me or the Son of Man, but you cannot, you know, you're putting your salvation in danger by blaspheming the Holy Spirit.
Hmm. And speaking of blaspheming, they're the ones blaspheming the true Son of God with that. As you said, forgiveness is even there for them, but their blasphemy is quite on display. I mean, Jesus will go on to say something that's extremely true, and that is that they don't know what they're doing. But of all people, these people should know. Jesus says that of the Gentiles. These guys just really do not have an excuse. So they scream, he deserves death. They spit in his face. They strike him. Somebody slaps him. And then they start mocking him in the same way that the soldiers will. But, you know, whereas the soldiers would focus on him being a king, that's who they think is important, they're saying, prophesy to us, right? Prophesy. Who struck you? Tell us. It's ridiculous. While this is going on, though, Peter is outside in the courtyard. Let's pick up with 69 and make our way to the end of the chapter. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with Jesus, the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I don't know what you mean. When he went outside to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. We are Peter, Pastor. You know, how often do we proclaim our love for God? How often do we follow him? Sometimes too much at a distance. And then when we fall into sin, we weep bitterly because we don't. You know, the flesh is willing, but the spirit is weak, Jesus says. Well, for us too, you know, we struggle with, if we try to rely on our own power, we struggle with keeping God's law. We can't. So I guess I feel a lot of empathy for Peter here.
And it's so encouraging and so comforting. I mean, and Jesus foretold it. He says, you're going to deny me three times. Oh, I'll never do that. You know, I'd rather die. Take me and die. I'll die for you. You know, in this particular, then he also says, Peter, when you are restored, comfort your brothers. He knows what's going to happen. It's so comforting to us that because, you know, there are times in his ministry and his preaching, he said, you know, he who denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father who is in heaven. So in a sense, this is kind of like, you know, losing faith on the part of Peter. But of course, the evidence is that he repented by his weeping bitterly. You know, that's an act of repentance, recognizing, because he remembered what Jesus had said. But the fact is that he will forgive that, even, you know, where he says, do not deny me before men, you know, and otherwise I'll deny you before my Father who is in heaven. And it's rather interesting, too, about Judas, that you will look at the next thy strong word. But I think that Jesus warned Judas not necessarily to keep him from betraying him, but that Judas might effectively repent after all of this, because Judas, what Judas did was not worse than what Peter did. The only thing with Judas is that he hardened his heart, or he despaired, and he was lost because he would not repent like Peter did.
Yeah, and I don't want to jump ahead, but having known the story, but also having pre-recorded that episode already, by the way, we do take that up a little bit, because he seems repentant, but that's the wrong word. He's sorrowful. He goes and he tries to give the money back. He knows what he's done is wrong, but he doesn't return to Christ, meaning, yeah, he can both be, in terms of Judas, he can both be feeling bad for what he's done while also still not believing that Jesus is who he says he is. Because if he believed who Jesus was, he would return to him for forgiveness. Peter doesn't disappear from the scene, right? It says he weeps bitterly, but it doesn't say he weeps bitterly and he goes and takes his own life like Judas, or moves to another country and never comes back because he's so embarrassed. No, he sticks around, because that's what we have to do. When we find ourselves in a situation where we are denying Christ, the answer is not, I guess, despair like poor Judas, but rather just what Peter's doing. Repent of your sins, feel bad over them, but then turn to the Lord. Peter is loud in his promises earlier, and now he's staying silent. Jesus was silent when the false witnesses speak, but then he's bold when the truth is demanded. It's just an interesting way of looking at how Peter, and we've been kind of beating up on Peter over the past couple episodes, but I think you just bring up such a great point that this isn't really about Peter's failure. It's about Jesus's foreknowledge and what he's already promised will happen, as you so expertly pointed out. You know, he's already talking about restoration before the sin is even committed.
Yeah, and you know, in John 21, when he's by the Sea of Galilee, that appearance to the disciples, he asks Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And of course, in the Greek, of course, and that there's a truth to be had there. Do you agape me? And he says, well, I philos you, you know, right. I love you in a general sort of way. And then it says that Peter was hurt that Jesus three times had asked him that. But what he was doing was he was comforting him and saying, okay, you denied me three times, and so I want to restore you, you know, at least in your own mind, in the presence of the other apostles, and that's basically why Jesus asked him three times, "Do you love me?" The third time he used the philos word.
He's like, "Okay, fine." You know, I've thought about that at length, and I don't want to get into it, of course, but you know, I wonder if Peter's distinction between words, and I'm just speculating, but it was because that was the guilt speaking, right? Because Jesus, if I agape'd you, I wouldn't have done what I did. I do phileo you, I do, but I'm not able to agape you, obviously, because of my sin. And of course, then your point remains. That is, Jesus is restoring him to that. And I don't know, maybe that's a bridge too far, probably worth talking about another time, but I just thought that was maybe kind of interesting.
I think that's a very good point that you make there, and because there is something to the manner in which the Gospels present it. You know, I don't like you know, any. Sometimes scholars like to say, well, what is it in Aramaic? You know, or it's you know, like you are Peter, you are Kepha, and upon this Kepha I will build my church of you. You know, the same word in Aramaic. The Word of God was written in Greek. And it was written in Greek for a purpose. And then the manner in making those distinctions was something that the Lord was trying to convey to his people.
Let's look at his denial real quick. To a servant girl, right? That was the first denial. Pretty simplistic, just kind of, don't know what you're talking about. And then another servant girl. But this time, you mentioned oath earlier. He's adjuring him. He's putting, raise your right hand. He's putting him under oath. Well, here, Peter denies it with an oath. You know, I don't know if it's a woman or a man who's challenging him, but the point is the same. This fear of being identified with Jesus escalates to the point where he's going to swear he didn't do it. But then to a group of bystanders who notice that, you know, you sound like him, Peter begins to, quote, curse and swear in the sense that he's putting a curse on himself. Explain this, I guess, escalation of Peter's denials. It's not just he says no three times, but rather he keeps getting more emphatic with it. You know, may God send me to hell if I know that Jesus. That's pretty bold by the end.
Oh, yes. And it's really a horrendous sin. You know, may I never see the Lord, or may I be, you know, blotted out from the face of the earth, or something on that order. And then, you know, because obviously, since these two servant girls are, you know, they're insistent, you know, this guy was also with Jesus, that all a lot of the people that were there, you know, outside the high priest's palace, were looking at that. And the Gospels tell us that Jesus looked at him the third time. You know, it says he turned and looked. Jesus turned and looked at him, or he turned and saw Jesus, or something. You know, I mean, it's just a horrible sin. But it's something by someone who means well, but you know, a lot of times people boast and bluster, and they of course are weak and failing there.
Yeah, sometimes the loudest and the squeakiness is actually the weakest. And when we get to that too, because then suddenly the cock crows, Peter remembers the saying of Jesus, he goes out and he weeps bitterly. So, you know, Peter's failed to watch out against temptation. I don't know how long it took to get from chapter 16 to chapter 26 in real time. I'm sure we could calculate it, but he goes from "you are the Christ" to "I swear I don't know the man." And it's just, not only is he exposing his weakness and just how, I guess, insufficient his earlier bravado was, "even if I must die with you." I like that you pointed out, though, bitter tears show true repentance. I don't know how much truth there is in this. I think there is some. I should go look it up. It just popped in my head. But many years ago, I remember reading online that I guess they could tell a difference between types of tears based on what they contain biologically or microscopically. That could be complete bunk, so don't take it as anything meaningful. But it's worth looking up, because whether there actually are evidence of what type of tears are tears, we do know there's lots of reasons for which people cry. You know, you're upset because you got caught. You're upset because you're hurt. You're upset because you're in pain. But Peter, I don't even think he's upset that, "oh no, I might go to hell." No, it is that betrayal. It is that betrayal of his Lord. He knows exactly what he has done and what it means. And yet, all of this must take place.
You know, and what's interesting is that after he was said, the Lord said, "You are a stone, and on this rock," meaning the confession of my name, "you will build my church," or "the church will be built." He takes Jesus aside when he first predicts his being captured and taken, and kind of like a big brother, you know, taking him aside, putting his arm around him, and says, "Oh, this is not going to happen to you." And then Jesus calls him Satan. I mean, you know, "get thee behind me, Satan." You know, it's a rather interesting study in human nature, and there's a lot of ironies that are going on in this story.
There really are. Well, what else, you know, as we wrap it up, what else about, I guess, this whole section, if you can think about it, that we should, I guess, prepare our hearts for as we, you know, wrap up today, but also get ready for the morning trial, which is where they try to, you know, take him up and give him to a Pilate and all kinds of stuff. It's actually a great, great narrative in terms of all the different things that happen. So be sure to tune into that tomorrow while you're eating turkey. But for now, brother, as we wrap up the show, what do you think? What are some of the big takeaways for folks?
Well, I think you pretty much put that forward at the beginning where you said God is in charge or God is in control. The Caiaphas and the chief priests were, they were just happy like clams because they were able to get Jesus to put himself under oath and say that he was God, the Son of God. And this is what I would say is the manner in which our God and Lord Jesus Christ, as our only Savior, shows that there's going to be a parting of the ways between the true faith, which of course is in Jesus, that he is the Messiah and he's the Son of God and the Savior of the world, and then of the beginning of Judaism as we know it today. I don't want to offend anybody by saying that, but ours, they had their only God before them, and that is what they did to him as he came to them in humility. And they hardened their hearts and they would not believe in him. But he still loved them and he still died for them. All those sins that he accepted, that they accused him of, even their own sins, he took to the cross and was willing to do the worst thing that he could possibly imagine, and that is to allow his Father to forsake him and to sacrifice himself for the sins of the world. And that, of course, is his mission statement. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many.
You said something that struck me in your last comment, and you said that, he took even their sins to the cross. And isn't that the great irony? They say, "We accuse you of blasphemy. For your blasphemy, you ought to die." And of course, he's not blasphemous and he doesn't deserve to die. They are blasphemous. They do deserve to die, but he does still take that punishment, even for them. And I think that's another thing too, is while not everyone has the benefits of Christ's sacrifice because of unrepentance or hardened hearts, his sacrifice is still sufficient for all people. And access to all people is granted through the Holy Spirit. So, I think even these men were not without hope, even as the nails were struck into Jesus. He's doing it literally for these very ones who put him there, whether they accepted that or not.
And one thing that's always true is demonstrated by this, as my dear teacher, Dr. Norman Nagel, used to tell us, is that the Lord Jesus comes in a way in which he can be rejected. And that in this humility, and that is true also about the gospel. The gospel, of course, is something that obviously we by nature would reject it. We would be against it. It's only by the power of God's Spirit that we can believe and trust in this suffering servant. But that shows our gracious God humbling himself in such a marvelous way so that he can save the ones he loves, humanity.
Amen, brother. Well, folks, I'd like to thank my guest today. Very excited to have him on the show, as I always am, the Reverend David Boisclair, senior pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Always an excellent guest. I always learn something from you, brother, every single time. Thank you so much for being on the show, and I hope you have an amazing Thanksgiving holiday.
Yes, and to you also. It's a time for us to thank the Lord for all his gifts.
Amen. Amen. And we certainly receive more than any of us deserve. And that includes you folks. I'm so grateful for your listenership. I'm grateful to be a tiny little part of KFUO here. I'm grateful and thankful to the Lord for all of our listeners and guests. And so thank you so much. Now, the show does continue, though, even though it's pre-recorded. But, tune in. Next couple of days, you get sick of your family, tune them out, tune us in. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.